Sanctify us with the wonderful fruit of your Spirit. Continually make us in the image of your perfect Son, and constantly show us the riches of your love. Amen. Friends, and the good news of the gospel, the good news of the person of Jesus Christ, is that he completely, utterly, 100% receives us, both with all of our talents and our gifts and also our brokenness. And so I would encourage you to hear, and not just hear, but to receive the words of today's assurance of pardon. I'd encourage you to put your hands out in a receptive posture, as this is a gift that has been freely given to you. Please receive these words. Friends, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Amen. Friends, we're going to take just the next 30 to 60 seconds and reflect and continue to worship our good, good God.
Savior has ransomed me. It is now time to dismiss your kids to their classrooms. If you don't know where that is, you can find Miss Emily Reiser here, and she can let you know, and we'll spend the next few minutes greeting one another. I was blind to the know what I had. I was running, I was searching, but every place I turned for healing left me more broken than the last. Take me back to the place that feels like home, to the people I can depend on, to the faith that's in my bones. Take me back to a preacher and a verse where they've seen me at my worst, to the love I had at first. Oh, I wanna go to church. Trying to walk on my own, but I'm wound up lost. I'm making my way to the foot of the cross. It's not a trophy for the winners, it's a shelter for the sinners, and it's right where I belong. Take me back to the place that feels like home, to the people I can depend on, to the faith that's in my bones. Take me back to a preacher and a verse where they've seen me at my worst, to the love I had at first. Oh, I wanna go to church. I wanna go to church. Oh, more than an obligation, it's our foundation. Feels like home, to the people I can depend on, to the faith that's in my bones. Take me back to a preacher.
Okay, everyone, can we work our way back to our seats? Please remain standing and join us in the singing of the doxology. Praise God.
Good morning. My name is Karen Ray. I'm your elder on duty on this wonderful day that the Lord has made. And it would be my joy to pray with you after the service if you have a concern of any kind or even a praise. We'll meet right over here in the room to my right, your left. So join me if you have something that you would like prayer support for. So let's prepare our hearts for the Word of God today. In prayer, let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word and its reminder from Joshua 11 today that the battles we face belong to you. Thank you that when our enemies gather to harm us, we can trust you to fight for us and to bring the victory. Like Joshua, Lord, we need your help to obey your directions for success in those battles. And we need your help in leaving none of your instructions undone, so that one day we may too, at last, have your blessed rest. We pray this in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm reading today from Joshua 11. When Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of this, he sent word to Jobab, king of Madon, to the kings of Shimron and Akshaph, and to the northern kings who were in the mountains, in the Arabah south of Kinnereth, in the western foothills, and in Naphoth Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and west, to the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites and Jebusites in the hill country, and to the Hivites below Hermon in the region of Mizpah. They came out with all their troops and a large number of horses and chariots, a huge army, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. All these kings joined forces and made camp together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them, because by this time tomorrow I will hand all of them slain over to Israel. You are to hamstring their horses and burn their chariots." So Joshua and his whole army came against them suddenly at the waters of Merom and attacked them, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel. They defeated them and pursued them all the way to Greater Sidon, to the Misrephath Maim, and to the valley of Mizpah on the east, until no survivors were left. Joshua did to them as the Lord had directed. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots. At that time, Joshua turned back and captured Hazor and put its king to the sword. Hazor had been the head of all these kingdoms. Everyone in it they put to the sword. They totally destroyed them, not sparing anyone that breathed, and he burned Hazor itself. Joshua took all these royal cities and their kings and put them to the sword. He totally destroyed them, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. Yet Israel did not burn any of the cities built on their mounds, except Hazor, which Joshua burned. The Israelites carried off for themselves all the plunder and livestock of these cities, but all the people they put to the sword until they completely destroyed them, not sparing anyone that breathed. As the Lord commanded his servant Moses, so Moses commanded Joshua, and Joshua did it. He left nothing undone of all the Lord commanded Moses. So Joshua took this entire land, the hill country, all the Negev, the whole region of Goshen, the western foothills, the Arabah, and the mountains of Israel with their foothills, from Mount Halak, which rises towards Seir, to Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon below Mount Hermon. He captured all their kings and put them to death. Joshua waged war against all these kings for a long time. Except for the Hivites living in Gibeon, not one city made a treaty of peace with the Israelites, who took them all in battle. For it was the Lord himself who hardened their hearts to wage war against Israel, so that he might destroy them totally, exterminating them without mercy, as the Lord had commanded Moses. At that time, Joshua went and destroyed the Anakites from the hill country, from Hebron, Debor, and Anab, and from all the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua totally destroyed them and their towns. No Anakites were left in Israel territory. Only in Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod did they survive. So Joshua took the entire land, just as the Lord had directed Moses, and he gave it as an inheritance to Israel, according to their tribal divisions. Then the land had rest from war. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to
God. Be seated. Thank you, Karen. Well, good morning again, everyone. It's good to be with you. I say this cheekily, but well done, Karen. Thanks to our elders that have had to come up and read some very challenging passages. That one might take the gold medal, and you did great, Karen, so thank you for at least feigning confidence while you read it. Appreciate that. We have a lot of new faces today, so let me kind of explain a little bit about where we are at. Why are we reading this text today of all the texts? So Alpha and Omega is kind of a two-year program that we're doing. We're trying to kind of read through individually and preach through the main narrative beats of the Bible in 2 years. And we are currently in the book of Joshua, where God's children, the Israelites, are receiving the gift of the promised land. They're going to the land of Canaan. They are judging and pushing out wicked people that God is punishing, and they are receiving the gift of this land. And this is really our last passage in the book of Joshua. Next week for our children's service, we're going to kind of summarize by looking at Joshua 24 and kind of putting a bow on everything. But what's interesting about the book of Joshua is that really most of the remainder of the book after chapter 11 is just allocation of land. It is just taking the land that they have received and it's giving it to the Gadites and the Reubenites and the Benjamites and so forth. But from a high-level perspective, this is really the end of the narrative of the book of Joshua. And therefore, it's only fitting that as we get to the end of this narrative of warfare and battles and anxiety and moving from here to there to elsewhere, we come to a passage that at its core is about rest. This is a passage that is ultimately about rest, because in this passage, what we see is that after all of the warfare and the battles and the hardship and the difficulty that the Israelites have been through, in this passage, they finally are able to call this land their home. They finally are able to rest. And so we're going to look at this passage, and we're also going to kind of summarize what we've seen throughout the whole book of Joshua thus far by looking at what does their rest look like? What does rest look like for us as followers of God? And the main thing that we're going to see today, or the main thing that we're going to argue, is that authentic rest in this life comes from God alone. Authentic rest comes from God alone. So we're going to break that down in today's passage in two ways. First, we're going to see how the Israelites receive rest within the land of Canaan. And secondly, we're going to see how they receive rest in God himself. So let's start with how we see rest in the land. If this is your first Sunday being here for Joshua, then maybe a lot of what we just read is shocking or it's exciting or it's confusing, but we've actually touched on a lot of this already in previous passages. I'd encourage you to go on our website and listen back to previous sermons. But for those of you who have been here all throughout this series on Joshua, really this passage offers more of the same. It offers more of the same. It's more burning, it's more destroying, it's more destruction, it is more victory in the hands of the Israelites. And we can get what we talked about a few months ago, faithfulness fatigue. Right? We see the power, the might, the victory, the conquering of God, and we kind of go, yeah, we've seen it before. Our eyes start to glaze over at God's incredible faithfulness and his ongoing power. But there is something unique in today's passage, which we have already addressed. If we jump down to verse 23, which is our last verse, kind of the summative climactic verse, it says this. So Joshua took the entire land, just as the Lord had directed Moses, and he gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal divisions. Then the land had rest from war. After looking at Joshua 1 through 11, seeing work and anxiety and difficulty and challenge and brutal justice and warfare, the Israelites finally come to rest. They finally get to rest. Right? The next thing that we're going to see in the book of Joshua is they're just going to distribute the land. They're going to figure out where their new home is, and they're going to go and rest. Now, the Hebrew word here for rest, which we'll kind of bring up throughout today's sermon, is shakat in Hebrew, shakat. And it means to be quiet and undisturbed. Right? Imagine after everything the Israelites have been through, just put yourself in the shoes of the Israelites to be able to say, I can now live a life that is quiet and undisturbed. I can have rest. It's important for us as we consider the narrative of Joshua, all of the bloodshed, the warfare, the difficulty, the hardship. It's important for us to remember this has been God's plan all along. This is God's goal. This is God's mission. This is the thing that God is ultimately trying to do. He is wanting to bless his people. He's wanting to provide rest to his children. And now that they can have rest, what will this look like? What will they do? Well, as I was preparing for today's message and reading commentators and theologians, there was someone who wrote something, and it was so simple, but I just love the way that he wrote this. The Israelites can stop being soldiers and start being farmers, vineyard owners, and cultivators of fruit trees. The Israelites can put down their weapons and they can cultivate. They can go to a place that they now call home. They get to bring their children. They get to have grandchildren on this place called home. They get to put down roots. They get to build community. They get to build culture. They get to cultivate. In some ways, what we're seeing here, or what we're picturing, is so similar to what we see in the Garden of Eden, where God creates Adam and Eve and he puts them in a garden. And he doesn't crack the whip and say, okay, get to work, serve me, feed me. I need you to do what I tell you to do. He says, be fruitful and multiply. Go into the garden and cultivate, play, create, enjoy me and enjoy what I have made. And friends, I think it's important for us to remember in our own sense of warfare and difficulty and hardship in this life that that is what you and I are called to as well. God has made us, he has created us, he has called us, he has saved us for the purpose of blessing us. He has called us, he has saved us, he has sent us into the world to create, to cultivate, to enjoy him. John Ortberg is a pastor and an author. Many of you might have read some of his books, and he says this in one of them. He says, your flourishing is never just about you. God designed you to flourish so that you could be part of this redemptive project in ways that you otherwise could not. He wants you to flourish so that people can be encouraged, gardens can be planted, music can be written, sick people can be helped, or companies can thrive in ways they otherwise would not. God creates us, he saves us, he loves us, he desires for us to be fruitful, to multiply, to cultivate. What a beautiful thing. So I want to ask you, what is God calling you to cultivate? What part of God's kingdom is God calling you to serve in, to cultivate, to build up, to see improve, to glorify his name? What are the gifts and the resources and the talents that he has given to you to steward and shepherd and use for his glory and for the benefit of those around you? God blesses them with rest in this promised land. And yet, even while this passage offers rest, it offers a lifestyle that is quiet and undisturbed, we must also acknowledge, unfortunately, this passage also speaks to a sense of incompleteness. There's completeness, they can rest, and yet there is kind of a problem in the passage as well. So if we look at verse 22, we kind of break it in half. The first chunk of it just affirms everything we just said. No Anakites were left in Israelite territory. The main idea being the enemies have been pushed out. The Israelites are no longer going to be oppressed. The enemies have been removed from the land. And the thing that's specifically cool about the Anakites, I'm sure all of you know the Anakite history. I don't need to go into it. You guys all know about the Anakites. But the last major time that we saw the Anakites in the Bible was in Numbers 13. And in Numbers 13, that's when Israel went to the land of Canaan for the first time, and they were supposed to take it, and what happened? They saw the Anakites, and they freaked out, and they ran away. And now the text is coming full circle and saying the Anakites have not pushed us out of the land, we have now pushed them out of the land. It speaks again to that completeness and that restfulness, and yet the verse goes on. No Anakites were left in Israelite territory. Only in Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod did any survive. So there's a sense in which the Israelites, they have the territory, they've pushed their enemies out, and the enemies are not in their immediate territory, and yet there are still some enemies along the fringes. What Joshua 13 will tell us is that there are still pockets of territory in the land of Canaan that have not yet been conquered. God says, we'll get to those. I've got those. I'll handle those. But while they are in the land and have the entire land, there are still enemies along the border. And as a Bible reader, that may lead us to ask the question, what's going on? I mean, it certainly leads scholars to ask the question, how can the passage say that they have the entire land, but there's still enemies along the border of the land of Canaan? And I think what makes the most sense as you look into it and study it is when it's saying that they have the entire land, it doesn't mean that they've gone and conquered every square inch. It doesn't mean that they've slaughtered every single opponent living in the land, but the idea is they now have majority control. They have primary control. They have pushed out the main powerhouses. They have taken down all of the powerful coalitions of kings and people groups that have come against them. They are now the powerful coalition. They are now the dominating force in the land of Canaan. They have scattered their enemies to the edges, and it is hard to dethrone them. So in one sense, yes, absolutely, the Israelites have rest. They are done fighting. Their enemies have been pushed to the fringes. They can live a restful, Shochet life of quiet and undisturbed living. And yet, there is a threat that still looms along the border. I think of it like this. Many of you are going to go home this Sunday afternoon, and what are you going to do? You're going to rest. You're going to sit on the couch. You're going to have a beer. You're going to watch golf, or you're going to put in a movie. You're going to get in the garden. You're going to kind of grow and tend to your flowers. You're going to hang out with friends and family. You are legitimately going to rest. Well, maybe not the Bachmans, but you are going to rest. You're going to enjoy yourself, and it will be filling. It will be enjoyable. And yet, Monday is coming. The work week is coming. There are still things out there that threaten your comfort. It is not complete. And there seems to be this darkly funny cosmic joke in our universe, this unfortunate joke, that even when we have moments of rest, sometimes it comes with a sense of incompleteness. Even in the United States, where we have so much wealth and influence and power and comfort, where many people can build their perfect circumstances, exactly the life that they want, or they know what they can do to build the life that they want. They can have quiet and undisturbed lives. There's still often something deep down in our hearts that is unsettled, that is incomplete. We have rest, and yet we don't have rest. I know I've overused this quote, but it's very fitting. Actor Jim Carrey, millionaire, famous, wealthy individual, once famously said, "I wish everyone could be rich and famous so they could see that it isn't the answer to anything." Right? The people that have gone the farthest, who own the most stuff, that have the most perfect ideal circumstances, still look into the depths of their heart and say, "Gosh, something is still missing." The problem, friends, is we don't just need a temporary rest. We don't just need to be quiet and undisturbed in this moment. We need eternal rest. We need deep rest. We need what the Bible calls shalom rest. We need shalom rest, deep-rooted rest, rest in our soul, a rest where we have no fear of threats outward, no fear of threats inward. Shalom can be best summarized by saying completeness. Completeness. Our work is done. There is nothing more that is needed. We are complete. But friends, that sort of shalom rest does not come by inheriting land. That sort of shalom rest is not determined just by our circumstances. That type of shalom rest must be given to us by the Lord. So God does offer the Israelites rest in the land, and it's real and it's authentic rest, but God wants to offer them a deeper, richer rest, a rest within himself, and that's where we turn now. And I think one of the keys to understanding the book of Joshua and understanding the Bible as a whole is that God is doing so much more than just moving a group of people from A to B. He's doing so much more than just moving a people from this location to that location. If all it took was just get those Israelites in the land of Canaan and they will be satisfied, Joshua chapter 1, he could have snapped his fingers, all of the enemies would have dropped dead, and they would have just entered into the land. One chapter, two chapters tops. But that's not what God does. And in fact, God, in the book of Joshua, seems to do the opposite. There's a shocking verse in today's text, in verse 20, where it says this, "For it was the Lord himself who hardened the hearts of Israel's enemies to wage war against Israel." God took the enemies of Israel and turned them against Israel. God is at least partially responsible for creating this warfare in the land. Now, just to clarify, without going into a whole sermon, when the Bible talks about God hardening the hearts of people, let's be clear. He's not taking good, righteous, upstanding people and making them wicked. He's taking people that have already hardened their hearts towards him, have already moved away from him, and he just kind of enhances their natural inclination to move against him. And that's what he's done here. He's taken wicked people deserving of judgment. He's further hardened their hearts, and he's chosen to direct them towards warfare against Israel. And we look at that and we say, well, how is that producing restfulness? How is that kind? How is that loving to his children? Why would God do this? How is this good? Because what have we seen all throughout the pages of Joshua? In the midst of warfare and hardship and difficulties, the Israelites are forced to cling to God. They must cling to God. It's in the warfare itself, it's in the difficulty and the hardship that they truly actually experience God for who he is. In every impossible battle that the Israelites faced, especially today, where they look at this massive army and say, how in the world are we going to defeat these people? God has taken that as an opportunity to show up and demonstrate his power and his authority and his sovereignty. In every failure, in every misstep where the Israelites should have been wiped away, where God should have walked away, he should have been done with them, God shows up and demonstrates his mercy. He demonstrates his faithfulness. In every celebration, sacrament, monument, altar that was built, sacrifice that was made to God, he is reminding them, this is who I am, this is what I have done for you, follow me. Within the warfare, within the difficulty and the hardship, in a way that would not have happened without it, God is showing the Israelites over and over and over and over again, I am trustworthy. I am trustworthy. One of the most famous theologians of all time, Augustine of Hippo, in the 4th century, once offered this prayer. You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds rest in you. Our ultimate rest comes from resting in God. But friends, the problem is that we cannot rest in God unless we trust God. We cannot rest in God unless we trust him with our hearts, we trust him with our lives. I will never perfectly trust my spouse if I'm constantly afraid that she's going to cheat on me. I will never be able to perfectly trust or rest in my business partner if I'm afraid that my partner is going to steal from me. Even in a simpler way, I'm never going to be able to rest on a long flight if I'm afraid that the pilot is unreliable. If we want rest, rest is necessarily absolutely linked with trust. Do we trust? And the challenge of the shalom rest that we so desperately want is we must be able to trust the sovereign, all-powerful God of the universe. Do we believe he's actually trustworthy? And the only way that we'll actually grow in trust of God is if we journey with him, we walk with him, we see it firsthand. Some of you may know that I am a certified coffee snob. I love good coffee. I love making good coffee. I have been working on my pour-over recipe. If you don't know what a pour-over is, I can tell you later. But I've been working on my pour-over recipe for something like 5 years. I've been tweaking it. I've been changing it. I've been altering it. I've been failing. I've been trying this. I've been talking with baristas. It's taken 5 years, and I feel like I'm finally at a spot where it's a high-quality drink. And it reminds me of the tagline of one of my favorite coffee brands, Intelligentsia. They say great coffee is not the result of chance. It takes time, it takes journeying, it takes experimenting, it takes failing, it takes conversations and reading. Or you might think of working out, right? Everybody wants to be physically fit, everybody wants to be healthy, right? That's the New Year's resolution. I want to be fit, I want to be healthy, but we don't want to do the work. Right? We want to find shortcuts. We want to find diet pills. We want to try this contraption and this new fad, and hopefully I can do 5 minutes once a week and I'm going to lose 50 pounds. But anyone who's actually fit and healthy will tell you, you just got to do the work. You just got to put the time in. You got to go to the gym. You got to do the exercises. You have to buy the healthy food. You have to make it. You have to put in the work. You have to journey. Why would our spiritual growth be any different? Friends, we have to let God put us in challenging situations, hard situations, unfathomable situations where we say, I have no idea how I'm going to get through this, so that we can see him show up, so that we can see him demonstrate his power and our authority in our lives. We need God to show us the depths of our sin, of our brokenness, of our wickedness. We have to do the insane thing of confessing that we are not perfect, that we are broken. We have to bring that before God so that we can truly feel and experience his forgiveness and his mercy and his love and his faithfulness. And we have to make time to read our Bibles, to pray, to worship him, to stand in his presence, to constantly remember his goodness. Without a life journeying with God, we will not find true trust in God. And without trust in God, we will never find real, authentic rest. The thing about the book of Joshua is that for a book that is so filled with warfare and bloodshed and difficulty and just chaos, it ends on such a high note, as we'll see next week. It ends with Joshua 24, and what are these people doing? They're praising. They're worshiping. God is good. We will follow him. We're in the land. We're resting. Life is wonderful. They are restful and joyful. And yet, as many of you know who are following along in Alpha Omega, we turn the page, and what's the next book of the Bible? Judges. And what do we see in Judges chapter 2? It says, after that whole generation of Joshua had been gathered to their ancestors, they had passed away, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. Once the Israelites stop paying attention to God, once they are no longer in the thick of it with God, they turn to restless idols that produce restlessness in our hearts. Once they stop hitting the spiritual gym, their spiritual muscles deteriorate. And what do we see in the book of Judges? The book of Judges is probably the most restless book of the Bible. Sin, slavery, warfare, over and over and over again. Friends, it leads us to the question that I've been wrestling with all week, and I want to pose to you. Are you resting in God? Do you truly feel restful in the presence of God? Do you truly trust God? You honestly feel like you have a tight relationship with him? Or are you trusting in restless idols? And what are those idols? Because friends, much like Israel journeying through the land of Canaan, God often leads us into moments of stress and anxiety and fear and difficulty and hardship, specifically for the purpose of showing us where our true allegiance lies. He leads us into moments of hardship so that we can see what we reach for when our rest is compromised. Friends, when I'm stressed and I am anxious, I pour myself just a little too much whiskey. I watch just a little too much TV. I stay up just a little too late and I spend too much time on my phone. Does that ultimately produce rest for me? No. It makes me more tired in the morning. My anxiety is still there waiting for me. So what do you reach for when your rest is compromised? What are the idols, the shortcuts, the circumstances that you cling to that you feel like you must have in order to have rest? I was talking with a new friend recently who is an ultra marathon runner. And if you've never heard the expression ultra marathon runner, it means they go more than a marathon. They go 30 miles, 50 miles, 100 miles, honestly. And I was talking with him, and he was an interesting guy, and he was telling me kind of his method, and he was saying, you know, recently I was on a run, and I just was so caught up in my mind and my heart, and I was just bothered by the run, and I was thinking about stuff in my life until I just opened my eyes, and I looked down, and I saw the trail, and I just told myself, it's just running. It's just running. It's just one foot in front of the other. As followers of Christ, we are ultra-marathon runners. We have a whole life of a race ahead of us. And sometimes all we can do is just put one foot in front of the other. One foot in front of the other. And like an ultra-marathon runner, sometimes we have to stop. We have to sit down. We have to rest our muscles. We have to breathe in the fresh air. We have to eat some food. And sometimes we as Christians, we need to stop. We need to breathe in the fresh air of restful worship and prayer and Bible study. And then we get back up and we put one foot in front of the other and we trust that God is journeying with us in each and every step. Friends, Christ came into the world saying, "What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul?" Well, Jesus Christ has come into our broken world to give us back our souls. He has come to set our souls free. He has come to give us rest in the midst of a restless world. And at Jesus' death and his resurrection, he begins the work of instituting perfect shalom rest in this world. At Jesus' death and resurrection, he deals with the external threats that haunt us along the borders of life. He shows us through his resurrection, through his victory at the cross, that the forces of sin, death, and evil have been vanquished, that they will not ultimately win. That even like the Canaanites who are plaguing the Israelites, who are attacking the Israelites, evil still plagues us today. It still bothers us. It still trips us up. But we know that ultimately it will not win. It will not prevail. And so we entrust that to God. At Jesus' death and resurrection, he deals with our internal threats as well. Through the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ, our guilt and our shame and our fear are cleansed. We can recognize that our shame, we can recognize that our insecurity and our fear inside of us has no place in our hearts. Christ sanctifies our hearts so that instead of running away from him, we can now run towards God. And at Jesus' death and resurrection, he finalizes our place in the family of God for all eternity. He brings us home. And that is where we find ultimate true shalom rest. Friends, let us surrender. Let us submit to the person and the work of King Jesus Christ. May we confess our worthless, restless ways, our silly idols. May we sacrifice them at the feet of Jesus Christ. And may we find ultimate rest in the presence and the promises of King Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, help us to trust. Lord, we are anxious, we are stirred up. Circumstances are sometimes good, sometimes bad, and yet incomplete. Father, we want rest, and that rest is found only in you. God, help us to trust. Help us to look to the cross. Help us to see that you poured out your blood. You gave your life for us, and allow us to trust in you by the power of your Spirit. We pray this in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. If you are able, please stand and continue to join us in worship.
I'll fight on my knees with my hands lifted high. Deliverance, we've been liberated. sons and the daughters, let us sing our freedom. We're drowned in perfect love. You rescued me so I could stand and say, I am a child of God. Oh, you split the sea so I could walk right through it. My fears were drowned in perfect love. You rescued me so I could stand and say, I am a child of God. I am a child of God. I am a child of God. I'm no longer a slave to fear, for I am a child of God.
Amen. Friends, thank you for being here. Thank you for worshiping with us today. Before we go, I just want to encourage you, if you need prayers for anything, please grab Karen Ray in this corner room, and she would love to pray with you. I'll be up front. I would love to pray with you as well. But just as we began by singing Happy Birthday, we have another milestone in our church. So I'm going to ask you to please sit. I'm going to invite forward Joe Bachman, Mr. Joe Bachman, and Mr. Daniel Hand, and we're going to hear a little bit about what Joe has going on.
Hello. Welcome, Joe. So Joe is just finishing up high school. He has come through the youth group. From middle school and high school. He's been there the whole time. So, Joe, what's next?
Okay. Yeah, I was not prepared for this until this morning when I was told I would be up here, so I don't really have any good responses, but I'm going to be heading off to college. I'm going to be going to Cedarville University. I don't know if you know where that is, but Nathan started going there last year, and that's where I'm going.
What state is it in?
It's in Ohio.
And what are you excited about anything? Teenagers. Would you like any prayers for anything in this next phase of life?
Probably just a prayer for being able to know where I'm going with my future and to know for sure what I'm going to do.
So throughout youth group, Joe has been more of a quiet one during discussion time. But we've had a lot of times to talk to. Different times he's like, hey, can you give me a ride home? And like, yeah, you're like a quarter mile away. Sure. And, you know, we'd drive that quarter mile and we'd sometimes park and talk for a while. And just, you know, he's thinking about things. He's processing things. And I can just see your faith growing. And, yeah, I'm just excited for where God will take you. So I'm giving you a book. And last year I gave the graduates one piece of laminated sheet of paper. It's now two pieces of laminated pieces of paper. So Caitlin is going to be graduating next year. How many pieces of paper is she going to get? So this is some really, really good material. One of the things is we had just gone through a series in the youth group, and so that's this back thing back here. So yeah, let me just pray for you. Lord, I pray for Joe that you just be with him during this time and helping him grow deeper in his faith and really solidify those roots in you. As there's winds and storms, that you would be the anchor for him. Lord, I'm so glad that he's going off to Cedarville. I'm glad that he already has Nathan, a friend out there. And I pray that you would bring other Christian students around him to be able to encourage, and that they could all grow together, and that Joe would be a leader amongst those students. In name I pray. Amen.
Amen. One last announcement. If you are missing a pair of keys, if you lost a pair of keys, I've got really good news for you. You get to have a conversation with the most handsome man in the church, Franco Moreno, and he will get you those keys. In the fanfare of everything, I had a great benediction, and I completely forgot it. So we're going to hear the priestly blessing as we prepare to leave this place and to go back out into the world. Please hear this benediction. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. Amen. Thank you for being here, and have a great week.
Are you lost? Oh, so nice to be found. Are there shackles on your feet that weigh you down? Are you scared? There's no way out. Are you sick and tired of falling on the ground? Stand up if you believe in the God of freedom. Somebody give him praise. Stand up if you believe in the name of Jesus. Somebody give him praise. Can I get a witness? Can I get an amen? Can I get a glory hallelujah? Somebody give him praise. Can I get a yes, Lord? Praise. Stand up if you believe in the name of Jesus. Somebody give him praise. Stand up if you believe in the God of freedom. Somebody give him praise. Stand up if you believe in the name of Jesus. Somebody give him praise. Stand up if you believe that his word is final. Somebody give him praise. Stand up. Stand up if you believe that it's gonna do it. Somehow.
soul was 6 feet underground. But then you rolled that stone away. You pulled me from the grave. Praise the Lord, I saw a lot and I'll never be the same.